We're beginning a church-wide study in the book of Ephesians. Today will be a sort of a scattered introduction, I hope. My goal, and I'll just say it right up front, is to have you so piqued or feeling like you have some handles on this that you can't wait to go home and read the book yourself. It's a remarkable book and a remarkable beginning of the Ephesian church. My grandma, actually, when she was born in Italy, and she would take spaghetti and throw it up against the wall. She really did, and to know when it was done. So that's what the sermon is going to sound like, just a bunch of stuff being thrown, and then hopefully some little thing will lodge, and you'll think, you know what, I want to find that out for myself and read it. I'm going to read two passages, first from the book of Acts, about the context of Paul's very last meeting with the Ephesian church, and then the first two verses of the book itself. Paul, in his missionary journeys, and you'll hear more about this in just a moment, traveled the western part of Asia into modern Turkey, up into Greece, and then eventually down into Greece and Rome. And he stayed at Ephesus longer than he stayed anywhere else in his itinerant ministry. At one point, 3 whole years he spent with the Ephesian people. And then on his way back to Jerusalem, where he'd be arrested, at the end of this long missionary journey, his last one, he stops in Ephesus on purpose, I think because of love. But this is what happened. From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus asking the elders of the church to meet him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day until I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of those religious people who didn't agree. I didn't shrink away from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house. As I testified to both Jew and Greek about turning to God in faith and towards the Lord Jesus Christ." It was said then that he walked down to the harbor, he knelt, and that they wept tears over him, for they knew it would be the last time they would see him. And then from prison, from Rome, he wrote these words, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints," meaning those who've been made holy by Jesus, "to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Christ, may grace and peace be to you. The word of God given to you, the people of God. Thanks be to God." Paul was bowled over by this simple and elegant truth. God loved sinful people. Broken, failed, weary, weak, messed up, missing people. People who needed to be rescued and knew it. Those were the ones for whom Paul would travel the ancient world. That was the simple message that turned his life upside down. He found that God in Christ had come to offer a free gift, gratis, grace, to any who would receive that gift, and that by grace we are saved through the mechanism of faith. He would never be the same. God took up his home inside of Paul and came to live in him, not just some set of rules and morality, but a love affair. A real presence came in the restlessness and anxiety and estrangement that Paul had known and filled him. He was full. He was colonized. He was intoxicated. He was under the influence of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. He sparkled. Paul walked over 10,000 miles in the ancient world, and I already forgot to do this. I got a bunch of pictures here for you, just so you can see a little picture of Paul's second or third missionary journey where he stops in Ephesus. Paul had a number of things going for him. He had Roman roads, roads that were built as a network through the empire, one called the Via Egnatia that linked the ancient Antioch, or the north of Jerusalem, all the way across Europe. Paul would have traveled these substantial roads and also had a passport, which was very unusual as a Jew and an educated Jew, that he was a Roman citizen. Paul, in addition, was scholarly trained and spoke fluent Greek and Hebrew, most likely the beginnings of little Latin, but he wrote in the common language of the day, which was Koine Greek or vulgar Greek, that got him around anywhere and at any time. He would travel these kinds of mountains through the Galatian region by foot, and there he would get around to Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia, Colossae, not to mention side trips to Jerusalem, Cyprus, Greek, Malta, Athens, Syracuse, Rome. At least 30 years Paul traveled, and there was hardly a whistle stop in the Mediterranean world that he didn't make it to eventually, and sightseeing was the very least of it for Paul. He would plant churches like Johnny Appleseed would plant trees, and whenever he had 10 minutes of spare time, he would write letters. He would bully and coax and comfort and curse and bare his soul, and he would love. How deeply Paul would love to one of his very favorite churches. And maybe it's not good to have favorites, but Paul, I think, did. To the Ephesian church, where he would stay all those years, he would write to them, "By grace, it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. This is the gift of God, not as a result of any works that a person would ever brag. This is saying that it's not of your doing. You can't do this." And if anyone could have, Paul could have. He racked up all the brownie points he could try to get in heaven. He would at one time stone and beat Christians as heretics till sweat ran down and Christian heretics dropped like flies, until one day he was bowled over with that same remarkable hope that God loves broken, proud, and sinful people. Paul was a person fully alive, and he reflected this aliveness, and literally the glory of God would emanate from him. His eyes must have sparkled. His words must have danced. He loved so deeply that he could never forget about the communities of faith that he and his little band of followers would form. He was brilliant. He was classically trained. He was dangerous with his passport. He would travel these roads all through the Galatian region until finally up over this ridge and down into what was known as the second largest city in all the Roman Empire, which was Ephesus. There he would experience the great library of Julius Celsius Gaius, the governor of the province of Asia, where 15,000 scrolls were kept in this library until in World War II it was blown to bits. But in one of the remarkable remnants of that city, you can get some idea of the beauty and remarkable place that Paul walked into. This was known actually as the second largest library behind Alexandria in the world. Many of you know that he was dragged then from the town after he had started to preach the gospel in a hall named after Tyrannus, as it's mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 19. So many people had come to faith in Jesus, so many people had come to faith in Christ, that actually people stopped buying votive statues that were made out of silver to the goddess Diana or Artemis. It created such a stir around those who were selling these things that they started a riot and tried to kill Paul. They dragged him literally to this theater that would seat over 25,000 people, and it would be in the middle of this that Paul would give his defense for a God who came only to give life through the power of resurrection in the person of Jesus. The governor heard Paul's words and set him free. After a short time in jail, he would then move on. But Paul would never forget, as he walked these streets, the people that he had met there, and it would be with this hope he would begin to write letters, many of them. Can you imagine living in Strongsville and churches not boycotting things like pornography, but so much so, a movement of the gospel that people had no need for it anymore, like just didn't care about it? Can you imagine being in a community where there was such an aliveness spiritually that people could just let go of junk and garbage and folks didn't have to preach or rail against it, but there was this upswelling of hope for that which is good and beautiful and true that it would begin to change the economy so much that people would get grumpy about it, trying to sell us this garbage. Such was the experience of Paul in this place. And Paul, he was described after his death by a guy named Theluca, who had known him as, quote, a bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built man, short in stature, with meeting eyebrows and a rather large beak for a nose. He was nothing to look at. He really wasn't. But there was something that others said, that he had the eyes of an angel, and that his letters were strong, even though his bodily appearance was weak, unquote. Five times, he writes, I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with iron rods. Once I was stoned. And he means by people throwing stones at him, not drinking too much wine. Three times I was shipwrecked, day and night. I'd been set adrift at sea, robbed, hurt by my own people, and approached the Gentiles in toil and hardship. I was given, he said, a thorn in the flesh so that I wouldn't be too puffed up. Paul would write in a prison, in a hole, most likely in Rome, what was called the queen of all epistles to the book, to the city in Ephesus. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said it was the divinest composition ever written by a human being. William Barclay would call it the queen of all epistles. Paul, I think, maybe if he could be proud enough to say it, might say it was his magnum opus. It was his final and crowning work that would describe things that would overthrow even great institutions built to other gods like Artemis and Diana. In Ephesus, this great temple was built to that goddess that was literally two times the pantheon in Greece. It was known as the largest temple in all of the ancient world, 127 columns. The columns alone would reach 65 feet tall, and it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was what was literally toppled in system when Paul's hope of a peasant preacher who died at the hands of a Roman government for the sake of sinful people was raised from the dead and came back with a message of hope. Paul's genuine sense of hope in the person of Jesus changed the world. Again, Paul writes from prison this very simple outline of a book. First, he would spend three chapters to discuss what's been done for us in Christ, our position in Christ. He would talk theology and belief and substance, what was done in us, what was done for us, what was done between us and God. It was a proclamation of heaven's truth. And then the second half of the epistle moves to the horizontal focus, our new unity, our new walk, our new strength. Paul moves in his book very simply from belief to paranesis, which doesn't mean your brother's two daughters. It means like if then, like if this is true, then what should we do with that? It moves from theology to ethics, or from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. It's so very simple that a kid could understand it. If this is true about what God has done for us, then what should really be the result of this? I think it was this simple and profound mystery that awakened the Philippian people. Paul had a dream of a new humanity of praise that would be united with God, chosen, sealed, and saved, that would raise their voices in praise. And if they would clench their fists, it would only be in prayer. And if they would shout, it would be with the goodness and hallelujah of God's good work in them. Through this section, he uses the word mystery more than it's used in all the New Testament, six times, to describe some wild thing that happened to him that he can't simply put into words. The next movement then goes into a new humanity or harmony of unity, that if we belong to Jesus, there shouldn't be nothing that would ever separate us. no social issue, no racial issue, no political issue. Paul dreamed of a church that would come together and be so united in an awestruck humility for God's great forgiveness and love for us that we would be forgiving. He compels them, forgive each other in the same way that Christ has forgiven you, without condition, without expectation. Paul believes that maybe we could become human. In chapter 4, he imagines the united and aligned body of Christ that begins to move into the world like Jesus moved into the world, each using our own specific gifts and parts, personalized, powerful, wide in a range of movement. So in one way, he moves from the high and lofty concepts of a cosmic God who comes to earth, and then he walks into our living room and offers these simple imperatives that a child or a kindergartner could understand. Be gentle, he says. Be patient. Be grounded. Be humble. Paul's beautiful and candid personality comes through in such vivid ways that you realize this is a new humanity as a harmony of love. He ends talking about the armor of God, how it protects us to stay together and to not fight with people, but to fight for people, with things like shoes that bring peace and a shield that defends us from stuff that comes our direction where we don't have to be our own defense mechanism and creepy. I want you to go home and read it and simply pray this prayer that you wish to be more fully alive. And let me close with this quick story. You know my lines already. A guy in our previous church came as a young adult. He was a pastor's kid that had taken a hiatus from church through college in the first 3 or 4 years of his early adulthood. He wanted to reconnect with church. He said that he always had believed in God. It was like almost like when the sun comes up, you don't know really what time. He said, I just knew the sun had come up and I believed in God. But he said there was something deeply missing. He ended up being in the back of the church and working in the sound area. He just had that gift and offered it to us. He said that one morning something strange happened. It was a summer service. He said a little sleepy and less attended. And he said, to be honest, Dave, I can't remember a word you said, which is both horrifying to pastors as well as deeply comforting. He said it was in that space, sitting back there at those dials, that something tugged at him. He described it like this, like a kite behind a cloud that he couldn't see that was tugging at a string that was so powerful and profound that he said that he had wanted something his whole life to affirm to him his childhood faith, that there was a power and a strength and a beauty and a goodness beyond himself. He said that he heard this inner voice, rusty, it whispered, just come to me. He said something happened that day that would change the rest of his adult life. He would come out, he would come open, he would become real, he said. He described it like this, I think I became a real human being. Please pray with me. Oh God, through the powerful writing of others who have loved us and you, help us to know the fullness of the mystery of your love for us, and we welcome you to tug at the strings of our hearts and shift something that would last forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.